Good morning, everybody. It is so good to see you. What a beautiful day to gather together and to worship together this morning and to do exactly what we were just singing about, is to worship Jesus Christ, to worship his holy name. And so it is great to see you this morning. Let us move to our call of worship, which is out of John chapter 17. Starting in verse 1, which says, Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much again for the opportunity that we have together this morning to gather in your name, to glorify your Son, to behold the person and work of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is that we have to be able to gather together each Sunday. I pray that you would remind us of the beauty of gathering together as your people, of singing praises to you, of being underneath your preached word, of the fellowship that we have with one another here this morning. And so we do pray that you would be glorified this morning. And we do pray that you would use all aspects of our worship this morning, that you may help us to know you better and to love you more deeply. I pray that you would use all the things in our service, the singing and the fellowship, the preaching, even the time of prayer right now, that you would use to effectually stir our hearts towards you, that our faith would grow in you, and for those who may not know you, that they would come to know you this morning. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to help us to worship you in spirit and truth from the depth of our heart this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The singing together and through those particular songs and those lyrics. So I hope he has to you already this morning. It's already been a blessing just being together here this morning and gathering and singing together. So once again, it is so good to see you this morning. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I would love to meet you after the service. After the service, we have a time of fellowship. And there's coffee and usually some snacks in the back. I want to encourage you just to hang out for a while, get to know one another and fellowship with one another, and I'd love to meet you as well. I hope that you received a bulletin when you walked in. If you have, I just want to draw your attention to a few things that are upcoming in the life of our church this week and the weeks to come. If you are visiting with us this morning, or if this is your first time, you're going to notice whenever you open up the bulletin, there is a connection card that looks like this. So thank you again for worshiping with us. This is an opportunity for us as a church to be able to get to know you and to let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. If you want to know more about our church or baptism or what membership looks like, there's an opportunity for you to kind of fill that in there as well. And also just a prayer request. So if you have a specific prayer request that you would like prayer over, you can fill that in, and you can put it into the offering box on your way out, and I will get in touch with you and love to be able to connect with you. So you'll see that. You're also going to see a outline of today's sermon inside of your bulletin, and then just a couple of things that I just want to highlight of things that are happening and upcoming in the next couple of weeks. First of all, this upcoming Wednesday night, the last two Wednesday nights, we've had our membership classes. Those have finished last Wednesday, and so this next Wednesday night is going to start up again our Wednesday night Bible study. So I want to encourage you to come to that. That starts at 6 p.m. and goes to 8 p.m. and meets downstairs in the fellowship hall. So that'll be this upcoming Wednesday night. We also have a Thursday night life group as well. that meets at my house. So if you're interested in that, we're walking through different books of the Old Testament and seeing Christ in the Old Testament and all throughout these different books. So if you're interested in that, get a hold of me or email the church, and I'll get you all the information that you need for that as well. There's just a couple of things I want to put on your radar. One of them is our monthly prayer night. That's going to be at the end of the month, next Sunday, the 25th, and we meet right here at 5:15 p.m. There's a time of singing together and a short sermon that is going to be preached by our very own Jake Bray this upcoming monthly prayer night. And then we have a special time where we gather together and we pray corporately together. So I want to encourage you to come out to that and to be encouraged. We've been doing that this year, the last Sunday of every single month, and they have been a great encouragement to all of us who have attended. And so if you haven't been to one yet, I want to encourage you to come. It really is a great time, and it's a really encouraging time. So keep that on your radar for the last Sunday of the month. And then also the June 1st, which is the first Sunday of June, is we're going to have a church picnic. And we did these last summer. It's starting to get pretty nice outside, and so we're going to do these again, and they're always a good time. This one's going to be at Braga Park, which is right down the street, and it's going to be immediately following the service. So everyone is invited. This is a great opportunity not only for our church to gather and to fellowship with one another, but it's a great opportunity to you to reach out to a friend or a neighbor who may not be connected into the local church and say, hey, I want to invite you to come to not only church on Sunday, but also our church picnic afterwards. And it's a great opportunity for them to connect with people in the church as well. So that is on the first Sunday, June 1st. Our church picnic, Braga Park. We will supply hamburgers and hot dogs. If you want to bring a side item, there is a sign-up sheet on the back table in the foyer that you can sign up for bringing a side. And there'll be some games and stuff like that that we'll play. And it's always a great time of fellowship. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. So I think that's enough of announcements this morning. Let me go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help as we open up the word together and we hear the preached word. So Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for how you've already ministered to our hearts and to our souls this morning through our singing corporately together. What an encouragement. It just reminds me of the passage that says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. There's a command there that is purposeful that you have used as a means to encourage us as a congregation. And so we are grateful to be able to do that. So thank you again for how you have already used this service to minister to us. And we pray that you would continue to do so as we open up your word. And so we ask for your spirit to move through the preaching of your word, to open up our eyes, to open up our hearts. We pray for those who are already following Christ, that you would encourage us in the faith, that you would continue to embolden us and make us more into the image of Jesus. And we pray for those who are maybe here this morning that may not know Christ yet. And we pray that you would open their eyes as well to receive Christ as their Savior and their Lord this morning. So we are asking you to do a work that obviously we cannot do, but you can do through the power of the preached word, through the power of your spirit. And so we're asking you, please, to move this morning among us and draw people to saving faith. Draw us to encourage us and to edify us and to grow us as a congregation and to unite us together as one, as you have called us to be. We pray for the kids downstairs who will also be hearing the gospel this morning. We pray for their hearts and their minds and their salvation, that you would use your word downstairs as well to work effectively in their hearts. And so, Father, we're just continuing to ask for your favor and your grace this morning. We thank you that and confess that you are a good God. Regardless of the circumstances that we may be going through in our life, you are always good, and that never, ever, ever fails. Your mercies are new every single morning. And so we thank you this morning for our gathering. We thank you for this time together, and we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the kids can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. This morning we have a guest speaker with us this morning and a unique opportunity to have someone else preach this morning. And this gentleman is a great friend of mine. His name is Ryan DiTilio. He is in the NETS residency program. So many of you who have been coming for a little while are familiar with NETS. NETS stands for New England Training and Sending. It is a organization up in Williston, Vermont that is really designed to help train aspiring pastors and to give them opportunities to grow in their skill set and be able to use them and utilize them to revitalize a church in New England or to plant a church in New England or abroad. And so Ryan is an aspiring pastor. He is also going through seminary right now at Southern Seminary, and he also has a family, so he's a man who is juggling many different things, and it is a great blessing that you are here this morning to be able to bring the word to us. So just want to invite you up here this morning and give us the word, brother. Appreciate it.
Good. Well, thank you, Matt, for that welcome. Well, good morning, Newport Community Church. It's my privilege to greet you on behalf of NETS and Christ Memorial Church in Vermont, where I attend. I know some of you from the times that I've visited with Matt over the years. My family and I have come down to visit with his family and actually attend here. So I recognize some of you. Others of you are new faces to me, and that's good as well. So it's good to be with you here this morning and to meet you. If it helps you, there is an outline of the sermon in your bulletin that you can use to follow along as I preach. So I draw your attention to that. Well, allow me to pray and ask the Lord to bless his word as we go to him this morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to be here this morning. What a privilege it is to come away from the world and to gather together as saints to hear from you, from our God, to hear of Christ as our Savior. Father, we need to be greatly assured of Christ, whether that's for those who have never believed in him, that they might be certain of a Savior in him, or for those who have believed maybe for some time now, but yet still need to press on and can yet excel still more in being confident in their Savior and giving all for him. Wherever we're at this morning, we need that. We need your work in our lives. We need your Spirit to move. And so we ask that you would do that, and that you would show us Christ this morning as we sing, that you would give us the words of eternal life. What a blessing that we may hear that very thing tonight. Help us, or this morning, help us to attend to that as though that were true, as though that were the reality we were entering into right now, to hear the words of eternal life. We ask you in Jesus' name. Well, in sports psychology, there's a direct relationship between a player's confidence and their performance on game day. It's a known phenomenon that the players who are assured in their own ability or in their team, they perform better. Their confidence allows them to make better plays. They're more likely to score the game-winning shot under pressure. This is why LeBron James gets the basketball passed to him at the end of a close game, when there's only seconds left on the clock. He's so self-assured, probably too much so, that he knows he can make the shot, right? He believes he can do it. He's visualizing that swoosh, and that's exactly what he gets. And he's got the record to prove it, contending with Michael Jordan for the most significant buzzer beater shots of the NBA. And now that's just a trivial example of this principle, that confidence affects performance, or that another way to say that is belief affects practice. What we believe affects how we act, right? Now, I could care less about the NBA, personally, despite my beginning with a sports analogy. If you knew me, you'd ask, Ryan, what do you know about LeBron James? And the answer would be not much. But the reason I care, and why I think you should care this morning about this phenomenon, is that it's not only restricted to sports. It affects our everyday life. We always act according to what we believe, even in simple things, like flying on a plane, right? How assured are you of the plane's engineering and the laws of physics to take you through the air? Enough to get on the plane and fly? Perhaps some of you less so than others, but I think you get the idea. How assured we are of what we believe affects how convincingly we practice it. And this not only applies to everyday life, but it's also true when it comes to spiritual matters and our belief in the gospel. And this is what our text this morning will be dealing with. This spring, the Nets residents have been working through 1 John as a book, translating and preaching it. And Pastor Matt has graciously allowed me to preach from it this morning. And of course, you all haven't benefited from a recent study in 1 John. So before we get into the text, allow me to give a brief overview of why John wrote the letter and what the issues were that he was trying to address. So the big issue John addresses in this letter is that there's a group of false teachers who are attempting to deceive the believers that John's writing to. These deceivers had once been a part of the church that he's writing to, or community, but they'd since gone out from them to start their own community. And they're claiming a different message about Christ than what the apostles have testified to. They're saying that Jesus is not the Christ, or that he did not come in the flesh, and he's not all you need to be saved. You need additional knowledge that can make you sinless. These would appear to be some of the kinds of heresies that these teachers were promoting and that John's writing against. So John's writing to assure these believers that they can know the truth and eternal life found only in Jesus Christ. They don't need this other teaching. Our text wants us to be assured of one thing, of one Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's calling us to be confident in him, and it's holding out to us that that confidence should have a real effect on our lives, on our practice. And I'm wondering, are you so assured of Christ? Are you clinging to him, confident that he is your God and Savior, that he is your eternal life? And what does your life look like when you are assured of him? Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 this morning to answer these questions. And let's see how John concludes his letter as we start in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, John begins his letter's conclusion in this verse, and he does so by stating the purpose in his writing, which is that he wants them to know that they have eternal life. And this theme is actually the same idea that he began the letter with. So flip with me a couple of pages back to chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, here you can see that John witnesses to the eternal life that was with the Father, the life that was made manifest when Jesus came. You see that at the end of verse 1, concerning the word of life. And then he begins verse 2, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So this theme of eternal life in Christ serves as a kind of bookend for John's letter. He starts with it in chapter 1, and he ends with it in chapter 5, saying it's his purpose in writing. Do you see that? And why that's important is because it clues us into what was important to John when he was writing. And now he's beginning to wrap it all up with a bow. And he wants to do that by assuring them of the eternal life in Christ, that they'd know it. Not just to know it conceptually. That's not what John's after. He's after a knowledge that affects your life, an assurance that results in a confident practice, a faith that works itself out in love towards other Christians. He's not talking about knowledge that stays in your head, but a knowledge that engages your heart. Which is why he immediately moves on to give them a practical application of this confidence. So let's look at that, chapter 5 again, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Well, in these verses, John applies this confidence to prayer, specifically to having confidence that God answers prayers that are according to his will. That's what it means when he says God hears them. It means he's going to answer them. But John specifies that it's only prayers that are according to God's will that we can be confident have been heard. Right? Did you see that? So what's a prayer according to God's will? Well, to answer that, we really need to ask, what will of God are we talking about here? Are we talking about his will for how history and the future will play out? Like, what is his will for your life? I don't think so. I think it would be unreasonable to be told to pray according to that will, because we're not given that information. How would we be able to pray according to that? Instead, I think what John's talking about is God's will for how we should live our lives, what he commands us to do. That's God's will that John has in mind. It's God's will that you should be like him. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification," or holiness, that could be translated. It's the idea of "be holy as I am holy," he says elsewhere. It's prayers that are according to this will that God answers, that we know we have the answers from God for. It's his will to make us more like Christ. He wants to answer that prayer, and he will answer that prayer. When we pray according to his will, we know that he's answered that request. And that makes us confident to pray. And the next two verses support this. They show that John has our sanctification in mind. So let's keep reading verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So in these verses, John takes this topic of confidence in prayer to a point of application that he knows these believers need to hear. And his application of a prayer according to God's will, what does it look like? It looks like praying for a fellow believer to repent from sin. It's kind of an interesting way to apply this. That's what John means in verse 16 when he says God will give him life. It means he will grant repentance from sin. Instead of death, they will receive life. And this isn't just an example of John, or that John is pulling out of a hat. He sees a need for these believers to be boldly engaged in this kind of prayer for one another. given their current circumstances. And if we were be able to look back in chapter 1, we'd see that the false teachers trying to deceive them, they disputed whether these false teachers really sinned. Perhaps they were saying true believers don't sin. And I'm sure you can see how that would undermine the confidence of these Christians. But John answers that by saying, believers, yes, believers don't make a practice of sinning, but when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Our assurance of eternal life gives us great confidence to pray according to God's will for one another's sins. God will answer that prayer by giving life to that brother or sister. Now that's meant to be a great encouragement to us and to bolster our confidence in prayer and in God's power to cause us to persevere. However, I know there's a question probably bouncing around in each of your heads after reading these verses. What is this business about sin that leads to death? What does John mean? Well, what does he mean by death? Let's start there. I don't think he's talking about sin that leads to physical death, because all sin leads to physical death. Death is what? It's the punishment for sin. I think the death he's talking about, that is a result of this particular sin he's talking about, seems to be in a different category from that regular death that everyone experiences. Especially when you compare it against the life that God will give those who are not committing this sin. And what is that life? It's eternal life. That's what we're talking about. So I don't think we're talking about a temporal death, a death in this life. And so if John's talking about sin that leads to eternal death, is the sin that he's talking about the sin of those who just don't believe, right? And so they die in their sin and go to hell. Some do take that position. I don't. I think the sin he's talking about here seems more serious and damning than that, especially since John says we shouldn't even pray for this kind of sin. Obviously, the Bible wants us to be praying for the lost to come to know the Lord. So what is this sin? Well, we could spend a lot of time unpacking what this means, and there are many interpretations, but I'm afraid that if we did that in a way that satisfied all your questions, it would unhelpfully skew this away from where I think John wants us to go with this text. So to save us from that, allow me just to give a brief, probably unsatisfactory, explanation of the interpretation I take. I believe that when John says and uses the phrase, a sin that leads to death, he's talking about the unpardonable sin. And now I'm sure you can understand why I hesitated to even bring this up and spend time on this. Because I'm sure there are some of you now who, you know, we have sensitive consciences, and you're probably wondering, oh yeah, have I committed the unpardonable sin? So let me first say that I don't think most of you are in danger of committing or having committed the unpardonable sin. The fact that you fear sinning against the Lord is actually evidence of a heart that can be forgiven. Because if you had committed this sin, your response wouldn't be one of fear and trembling. That's a godly response. This is a sin committed by those who knowingly, eagerly, and in an ongoing way apostatize from the church. A sin that looks like a bold-faced and deliberate practice of apostasy that denies Jesus as the Christ, even after having experienced his very grace in the church. Which is why I think that this interpretation is best supported by the context of 1 John. Remember, John's writing because these believers were being tempted to follow heresy from an outside group, a group that had once dwelt in their midst, right? And at the time of John's writing, that group had since gone out from them because they weren't of them, is what John says. They weren't of the church. They were actually of the world. And they're denying that Jesus is the Son of God and John calls them antichrists. I think it's the sin of these false teachers that John has in mind when he says there is a sin that leads to death. Instead of praying for that, for the unpardonable sin, John wants to direct these believers to pray boldly for one another, confident in their repentance, because God will answer that prayer. He'll answer it with life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And brother and sister, that's good news. That's an amazing truth that puts meaning and power into your prayers for one another. Doesn't it? Doesn't that make you want to pray more for each other? Doesn't that make you want to confess your sins to brothers and sisters so they can offer prayers for you to God? That's the confidence and assurance that John wants his audience to have in prayer. And that gives us confidence in our repentance. I think this truth has great application for our ongoing sin. We don't have to be controlled by patterns of sin. God will give us life when we ask for it. Hallelujah! And this is exactly where John goes next in writing to these believers. He wants to encourage them in the true knowledge of what they are in Christ, in where they are from, and in who Christ is. So let's keep reading in verses 18 through 20. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. In this section, John begins rehearsing what we know. Do you see that at the start of each of these verses? We know, we know, we know. He's triumphantly concluding the letter on a high note of assurance. And in verse 18, he begins with a declaration of what's true of all believers. And the first thing he mentions is that those who have been born of God don't go on practicing sin. The life of a Christian is one that's not characterized or patterned by sin, but by righteousness. And he said the same thing earlier in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Are you hearing what John's saying? What we practice reveals what we are, whether we're of God or whether we are of the devil. And that's not meant to be discouraging, but encouraging. Because Christians have real power against sin, to do what is right and not to sin. We're no longer under the power of sin or of the devil. We're protected, he says. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one cannot even touch those whom are God's because they're protected. That phrase, he who was born from God protects him, is a little tricky to interpret. If you're using a King James version, it might look different. I take it to mean Jesus being the one who protects us, though it could be translated to say, he who is born from God protects himself, in which case John might be referring to believers protecting themselves in an ongoing way. However, none of our modern translations render it that way. And I think it makes more sense if Christ is protecting us. He's the only begotten Son of God. And Christ is often presented in Scripture as the one who guards us and keeps us, right? And the point that John is making is that Christians have been freed from sin and are protected by God himself. They don't keep on sinning. When someone believes in Jesus Christ, they're born of God. That means they carry his seed, his DNA in them, because he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to change their heart. He breaks the power sin had over them. Where once they were slaves to sin, now they are slaves to righteousness. And what's more assuring than that Jesus himself protects us? What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Amen! Not only are Christians free from sin, being born of God, but they are free from the power of the devil, being guarded by the very Son of God. That's a powerful assurance, dear one. And in verse 19, John lists his second "we know" statement. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John says to his readers that everything that was true of Christians in verse 18, that's true of them. They're not from the world. They are from God. The world lies under the power of Satan, but they aren't from the world. And it's helpful to remind yourself of where you're from, isn't it? Because where you're from defines who you are, right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, we would say. Some of you wish it fell a little farther. But not when it comes to a Heavenly Father. That's a great encouragement that we are like him, to be from God. Christians can be assured that they are not of the world, no longer of the devil. And if John and his readers are from God, where does that mean these false teachers are from? Well, they're of the world. They are of the devil. And that's exactly what John wants to remind them of in closing. Because earlier in chapter 4, he said explicitly, they, these antichrists, are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Again, knowing where you're from is a helpful assurance because it helps define who you are and where you belong. These believers shouldn't be entertaining these worldly ideas because they're no longer of the world. They're of God. That's John's encouragement to them. But I know that there are some of you here this morning who haven't yet believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You haven't been born of God. Instead, you are still under the power of the devil. You are of the world. You are still controlled by your sins, your wicked and selfish thoughts, your evil desires, your hateful words. It doesn't matter how good you are trying to be, you are a slave to the devil's bidding because of your sin. And if you do not repent from your sins, I want to warn you, you will be thrown into the lake of fire, into hell, alongside the devil and his angels, to suffer forever. I want to warn you this morning that the world, it's passing away, along with all of its lusts. They will not remain. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He will take your sins upon himself to forgive you. On the cross, he suffered the full wrath of God to atone for his people's sins, all so that he can offer eternal life. Don't deny the Son this morning. Believe in him. Receive eternal life today. Well, finally, in verse 20, John gives his third "we know" statement. And now he focuses on assuring his readers in the true knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. John assures them that we know the Son of God has come. And in doing so, he's given us understanding. But why is John assuring them that Jesus really came? Shouldn't that be obvious? Well, it's because these false teachers denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They denied that he was the Son of God. And John wants to fight against that heresy. He calls it the spirit of Antichrist, because such a denial is against everything that Jesus came to do. John wants these believers to remain in the message that they first heard, to remain in the gospel and not shift from it. And that message is that Jesus has come in the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. He, the Son of God, came as a man in the flesh to be baptized on our behalf and to be slain for our sin. That's what the apostles have testified to. That's what John wants them to be assured in the knowledge of. And because he came, he's given us understanding. We can know the truth. And why does Jesus' coming bring us understanding? What's the connection there? Well, it's because he revealed the Father to us, didn't he? That's what he said to Philip in John chapter 14. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And in that same passage, he promises to give the Holy Spirit to the disciples, who will teach them all things and lead them in the truth. And in verse 20, that's exactly where John goes. He says that we have been given understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Can you see how John is pointing these believers back to the only true source of knowledge and assurance that they have? These false teachers are trying to lead them away from Jesus. Yet he's the very one who has given us understanding to know what is true. It's through him that we come to know the Father. It's because we share in Christ that we share in the Father. These Christians must be assured of Jesus and the knowledge of who he is. And so, John ends verse 20 with a bold and beautiful statement of who the Son of God is. Look at the last sentence of that verse with me. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Yes! This is why John's writing to them, so they may be assured that they need no other truth apart from Christ, no other knowledge. They can be confident of the eternal life that is theirs in Jesus Christ. They need no other Savior. Jesus is the true God. That's why it's through him that we know the one who is true. He reveals the true God to us because he is the true God. And that's why when we are in him, we are in the Father, because he and the Father are one. He's the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, begotten, not created. And through the Holy Spirit of God, he is in you and you are in him. If you believe. And this true God came to us as a true man in the flesh. Contrary to what these antichrists were asserting in John's day, Jesus is truly God and truly man. And this is why he is our promised eternal life. Since he is God, that means he can give life. Since God has life in himself. And since he is man, he can die for our sins. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And if he wasn't truly a man, then he didn't truly represent us. And if he didn't really have flesh, then he didn't really suffer and die on the cross. And if he didn't die on the cross, then he didn't rise from the dead. And if there's no bloody cross and no empty tomb, then your sins are still against you and you have no hope of eternal life. But John testifies that the opposite is true. Christ, the Son of God, came to bear our sins on the cross, to suffer the penalty of death for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath against us so that we might be forgiven. And Christ, the eternal life, conquered death. He rose from the grave on the third day, and with him we rise. He is our eternal life. He is alive forevermore, never to die again. God himself has testified to him. Brothers and sisters, what more do we need? We need no other Savior. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. That's what John wants these believers to know, to be confident in this Jesus, which is why he ends the book the way he does. Let's look at the last verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. That's how John ends the letter. No goodbye, no pleasantries, really. It's kind of abrupt, isn't it? And what's more interesting is he hasn't even mentioned idols or idolatry yet in this letter. But that's what he leaves them with. But that's exactly it. I think this abrupt end and sudden topic change are designed to cause the reader to reflect on what John said. That's what he wants them to do. He ends his letter with a mic drop. He lets this last word hang in the air and linger in his readers' minds. I think he wants them to reflect back on what he said earlier and put the pieces together. So in ending, let's do that ourselves. And let's start by asking, what is idolatry? Well, it's the worship of false gods, right? Of images. It's giving worship to created things that's due only to God. It's having other gods beside the one true God, which is in direct violation of the first and second commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image, an idol. And what did he say just now about the true God in the previous verse? Well, Jesus is the true God. So keep yourselves from idols. That command isn't coming out of left field. Far from it. It's right on point with what John's audience was being tempted with. They were being tempted to deny that Jesus had come in the flesh, to believe the message of antichrists. What could be more idolatrous? Instead, John wants his readers to be assured of the one true God, revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not to engage in the idolatry of these false teachers. They're trying to undermine Jesus as the Christ. The idolatry John is warning against looks like believing false ideas about God. And that's the same thing as worshiping a false god, isn't it? And why does John want these believers to guard themselves against idolatry? It's because he understands the connection between belief and practice. He wants these believers to see that these false teachers who deny Jesus as the Christ are practicing sin. They aren't loving the brethren. They're not even found in the church. And we shouldn't be so sure that they're inheriting eternal life either. On the contrary, John wants his audience to be confident in Christ, assured that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. He knows that when they are confident in Christ, they will live bold lives of gospel witness and love for the brethren. That's the idea John wants to end his letter with. A resounding call to assurance in the true God, Jesus Christ. We need no other Savior. We have no other Savior. John's purpose in writing this letter was simple. That we may know we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John wants us to be so assured of Christ. And John wants this assurance to produce a confidence in you, believer. A confidence that affects the way you live. It should affect the way you pray, as we've already talked about. It should affect the way you worship. That's why he ends the letter with the command to guard yourself from idols. So how are you doing, Newport Community Church, in being so assured of Christ, of this Savior? How are you doing in keeping yourselves from idols? Are you confidently waging war against the worship of false gods? For the recipients of John's letter, there were actual physical idols in the various temples of their day. And not only that, but these false teachers, these antichrists, were presenting figurative idols of false doctrine to deceive them. And although you may not be experiencing quite those same scenarios, the human heart is still the same idol factory today, isn't it? It's a constant warfare, isn't it? Sometimes I think it feels like whack-a-mole, right? You repent from one idol, bonk. And then another one just pops up. You just made an idol of something else, and so you got to hit that one down too. And it's tiring. It can be wearisome. So how are you doing fighting against idolatry? Are you guilty of denying certain truths of Christ or of the true God as he has revealed himself in Scripture? And so are you worshiping a false God? Are there certain truths about God that you'd rather not believe in? And in doing so, have created a God of your own imagining? That's idolatry too. There are lots of ways we can do that. Subtle ways. Some of you may be guilty of taking a liking to a certain doctrine of God while denying another. Perhaps you feel like you can worship a God of love, but not a God of wrath, of judgment, as if you are the judge of God. Or perhaps you say you believe in God's sovereignty, and yet when trials come, you struggle to count it all joy or to endure patiently. Or how about fully trusting that God has forgiven you of your sins? That's one that we can struggle with, can't we? I think we tend to want to cleanse ourselves, to clean ourselves up before coming to God, as though we could atone for our own sins. But in doing so, we deny the finished work of Jesus Christ's atoning death, and that it was sufficient. And that undermines our confidence in so great a Savior. Instead, listen to the assurance John would give you. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's a truth to believe. The Son of God advocates for you before the throne of God in the presence of his mighty angels. Your name is written upon his hands. Even as you sin today, Jesus says to the Father, forgiven. Boy, if we were asserting that truth in our lives on a daily basis, wouldn't that put a spring in our step? Not a license to sin freely, but as a goad to help us repent quickly. I don't know about you, but when I sin, I often feel ashamed to come to the Father, which usually only results in more sin because I'm being proud, too proud to acknowledge the work of Christ. But when I do, and I lean confidently into that truth, I experience the grace of forgiveness and the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, our confidence in Christ and who he is affects our practice, how we live. You need to believe in God as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures. And that means you need to eagerly attend to the preaching of the word. You need to be all in at a good church like Newport Community, a church that teaches the whole gospel and doesn't shy away from the truth and from hard truth. We fight against the threat of false doctrines by submitting ourselves under the authority and the teaching of our church elders and pastors. Just as John was declaring to these believers what he heard from the beginning in Jesus' ministry, we too are declaring every Sunday. So guard yourself from idols of false doctrine. Believe God as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures. And guard yourself also from idols of your heart. Are there things in your life that you've made into gods by loving them more than the true God? They aren't hard to identify, are they? If you need help, ask yourself these questions. Where does your money go when you have some extra cash? Where does your time go when it's yours to spend? Where does your mind go to when you have a moment to think? Are you worshiping at Jesus' feet or at the shrine of a false god? Perhaps a shrine to your career. Maybe you chase after the praise of men. Are you more willing to put in extra hours to get in ahead at work? But when the church calls with a request, you're nowhere to be seen. Or perhaps you'll do anything to hear praise from your boss and coworkers, even sinful things, gossiping alongside them to be perceived as one of them, as part of the world. Perhaps you made an idol out of money. You find yourself unwilling to give to others what God has so graciously given to you. Or you look to it as a source of comfort instead of to the one who keeps you. Or perhaps you've made an idol out of your family, your kids. Everything has to go well with them for you to be happy with God. An easy way to tell if something is an idol is that we get upset when it gets threatened. We try to protect it and shield it, don't we? Maybe you idolize your time and how you want to spend it, whether in a hobby or activity, and you don't give thought to how God wants you to spend it, how you might honor him with your time. Are you devoting yourself to God in a way that grows your relationship and confidence in him? We can make idols out of anything, can't we? Even good things. Many of the things I mentioned are good things, but not when they take the seat of God in our hearts. Why are we so quick to fashion idols in our hearts of the good things that God has given us? Isn't it because at some level we're not assured of Christ, not the way John would have us? We aren't convinced that he's more than enough, that he's everything to us. He's our very life, our eternal life. Because if we were so assured of Christ, we wouldn't be content with mud pies in the ghetto to satisfy us when we have a vacation at the beach, as C.S. Lewis put it. Brother and sister, you have been made for so much greater things than the things of the world. They're passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And you have been born of God. You know him who is true. You are in him and in his son, Jesus Christ. Christ did not redeem us from our sins so that we would live for ourselves, but so that we might live for him. Isn't he worthy of your love? Isn't he worthy of your time? Isn't he worthy of your money? Hasn't he given you everything? What can we possibly give in return? Brothers and sisters, let us be assured that this Jesus is worthy of our worship. Let that affect our lives with radical and renewed devotion to him. Perhaps it would help you to restrict your time or access to some of the things you idolize. Instead, use that time to read your Bible, pray for other brothers and sisters, to fellowship. You may find that if a sin has too great control over your heart, that you need to get rid of the temptation altogether. Pluck it out. Cut it off. It is better that you should enter eternal life maimed than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. Brothers and sisters, our confidence in who Christ is, when we've really grasped just a glimpse, should have a radical impact on our lives. Let us be so assured of him. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this reality. We are humbled by our inadequacy to these truths and that you have brought us into them and made them true of us. Give us grace to glimpse just a reality of what we are in Christ, what he is to us, who he is, so that we may be so greatly assured of him, our true God and eternal life. We thank you for Jesus. We pray that you would give us grace to love him today and to esteem him as worthy of all that we are. Keep us from idols, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, brother, thank you so much for the powerful message this morning. Thank you for faithfully preaching Christ to us this morning. I was greatly encouraged by that, as I'm sure all of you were as well. So if anyone has any questions about salvation or need any prayer about anything in particular, grab Ryan, grab myself. I would love to be able to talk to you. We would love to be able to share with you or be able to pray with you as well. So I think it's appropriate to end our benediction or to have our benediction in 1 John this morning. So let me close with that from 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which is the purpose of the book, which Ryan faithfully preached to us in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Blessings on your day today, and I hope to see you guys this upcoming week, this upcoming Wednesday. God bless you.